The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Why don't you turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7 is where we left off. We're going to be picking up kind of where we left off, not only just in chapter, but also in content, because that strange woman just doesn't want to leave. She's constantly, in this section of the Proverbs. And you know, the strange woman thing, in some ways, the King James translation does a little bit of a, maybe pulls away from the main concept, because the Jews would have understood the strange woman to be one thing. In modern vernacular, the strange woman, what's this strange woman about? And I keep talking about this, but honestly, like the NIV largely translates it the adulterous woman. And that's the idea. And it's the father warning his son about that woman that would seek to lure him away from righteousness and do that which is not holy or the right thing. And we talked about that a couple Sundays ago. Biblical sex ed 101. And what the Bible actually says is legitimate as far as sexual relations and what is not. And we covered it in pretty great detail. So if you're interested, or if you're going over that stuff with your kids, that might be a helpful tool for you of what the Bible actually teaches about sexuality. But he sort of picks up back in that section talking about this strange woman. So verse 1 of chapter 7. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers. Write them upon the table of thine heart. This reminds me of, you know, what the Jews would actually do when the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, would say, bind them on your, you know, hand or on your forehead, and put the scriptures in your heart, in your mind. One of the things that you see all the time is the Jews still do this to the day, this day, very practically, very logistically. They have these little leather straps with these little phylacteries or these boxes. And if you go to the Western Wall, there'll be old Jewish guys there just strapping up these little boxes on their wrists, on their foreheads. And what's even more interesting is they're pretty large boxes. You're like, wow, that dude's got a big box on his head. And you say, well, it's so sweet and everything. And it is. But I do wonder if our Jewish brothers and sisters kind of missed the idea. It wasn't just literally to place them on your forehead or on your wrist, but it was to have them in your mind and in what you do. And I know that the Jews missed this one because Jesus had to correct them on this. And it's interesting, even to this day, they still do the same things. It's Matthew 23. I'll just read it to you. In Matthew 23, verse 5, speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, Jesus is, you know, correcting them pretty prickly, pretty pointedly. And he says, but all their works, these Pharisees and scribes, they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms in the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi, which means, you know, teacher. But be not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He shall humble himself shall be exalted. Man, Jesus turned everything upside down for those religious leaders. Bigger phylacteries, broadening the borders of their garments. They had these little prayer shawls that they'd let dangle down just a little farther. So, they're really into prayer. Look at how long their prayer shawls are. Or look how big their phylactery in their forehead. I mean, some of these guys literally big old boxes, you know, dragging boxes around on their forehead because they wanted to be, ooh, that person's really holy. And that's the Jewish thing. But before we're too hard on the Jews, what are the things that we do in modern Christianity to sort of project spirituality? It's amazing. You know, it's hard for us to even spot it, but it would be good for us to to take a look and just wonder. You know, I think sometimes coming from a Bible church like ours, you know, we love studying the scriptures and I sometimes wonder, should I get a new Bible? I do that because I think my Bible, I've had it for, you know, 23 years, this particular Bible. My last one got stolen in Mexico. But this one, I went down and had a saddle maker because I didn't know anybody who made leather covers at the time. And so this guy, Bergman Satterly down in Gold Hill, I said, could you put a leather cover, like a saddle leather, not the girl plush leather that's on a Gucci bag, like the real leather, like man leather. And sorry, that's politically incorrect, but whatever. So this guy wrapped up my Bible and he charged me $20, you know, for this cover, which I would have paid $100, man. It's like an awesome leather saddle type cover. And you know, I've had it for all these years, and you know, as I use it, the leather gets older and worn, and pretty soon I can start carrying it around, and people are like, wow, your Bible's really old. I'm like, yes, did you notice the tear marks on the pages of where I shed many tears? No, I don't do that, actually. No. Sweat great drops of blood as I was studying the scriptures. Now, it's funny, you know, the Bible we carry, or, you know, people are like, remember old Spurgeon said, the Bible that's falling apart belongs to the person who isn't. It's good. That's a good line, and it's really true, I think, largely. But, you know, I do wonder sometimes, you know, over the years of people like kind of wearing out their Bibles a little early, make sure it looks like they got a lot of use on it. You know, what do people think about our Bibles or us carrying Bibles? Maybe some of us even pride ourselves on carrying Bibles because that's more holy. I like to go to a church where we carry our Bibles, and some people carry the big, huge, you know, Oxford Dictionary-sized Bible to make sure everybody knows. I don't know. Maybe there's things like that that we do that are the same kind of pseudo-spirituality. I think we can do that with the look on our face. We can act like we're all, you know, polished and really Jesus and very happy and put together and everything's great, when really inside we can be troubled. Now, I'm not arguing for walking around pouting and being all burdened and stuff like that. But there's a thing that we can do as Christians to sort of present ourselves as more spiritual than others. I remember when I was a kid in our church circles, the people I was around, people talked with a certain spaciness when they talked about Jesus. And you also had to put in a little, it was spacey with a little bit of surfer in there. Bro, man, the Lord loves you. The Lord just wants you. Does anybody remember this era? And if you didn't talk like that, we'll be praying for you because you didn't have the right sort of, you know, deeply spiritual hippie surfer thing. And it became a thing. It really was. And it started to be so weird that we all kind of thought, wait a minute, that's not what Jesus sounded like. One of the best things we get to do is when we go into Jerusalem, there's this guy that he's always at the same curb every day, and he sells these little cards that have the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. And what most people don't understand is Jesus probably mostly spoke Aramaic. People think he spoke Greek or Hebrew, but it was probably most likely Aramaic. And so we get this guy, and he speaks, you know, Aramaic, and so he gets on our bus, and he reads the Lord's, or he recites the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic, if he's on the curb. Every time we drive by, we look for him. If he's there, we'll pull over and have him come on, and it's just kind of cool. And one of the reasons I like doing that is because, as it turns out, Aramaic sounds nothing like the Jesus surfer from Southern California, actually. But it's this thing where we try to put the spirituality on things that don't really matter. That's what the Jews did with the phylacteries. But it's the notion behind what they were supposed to do that we can't miss. Do you carry a big Bible? That's great. As long as you're carrying your Bible to actually read it and to learn what it says and to become more familiar with it, that's the good thing. Just like the phylacteries on the forehead, if it was really to help them memorize and think about the Word to remind them that the Word of God was living and powerful, that it was important, then good for them. But it becomes a bad thing when we sort of make it a measurement of spirituality. And it's amazing all the little things. I just gave you a couple, but there's hundreds of things in the modern church we can sort of play these dumb games of what spirituality looks like. But it really has nothing to do with that. Be careful on that one. Well, the Proverbs here reminds the Jews of that reminder of, hey, keeping it binding on your hands, on the table of your heart. But Jesus warned us about that. So he goes on then in verse 4 and says, "Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." Now, for those that might be tempted to be offended of all this talk about the strange woman, and what about the man? There's a lot of bad men. I have a couple of reminders. It's a son hearing from his father. That's what this book of Proverbs is all about. My son, my son, my son. Almost, well, every chapter in this section so far has been my son, my son. But here's the thing. It's not just that the woman that's the strange or adulterous woman, but there's also some great women, if you want to talk metaphorically here. Like wisdom is called the woman as well. So there's kind of equal balance here. It's not that, you know, Solomon is bashing women, but the idea is there are certain kinds of women that you have to watch out for, and then personifying wisdom is the woman that is going to, he's going to describe here as it relates to wisdom. And understanding also is personified as a woman. And treat them like your sister. That's what he says. By the way, when we're talking about sexuality and all that stuff, how should brothers in the church treat the women in the church? Well, that's the Bible gives us that. We're to treat our sisters in the church like they are sisters. And that's why at Athey Creek, we don't want to encourage that whole thing where there's sort of the weird sort of meet and mingle single vibe. It's not bad if a couple meets at Athey Creek, goes out on a date. Like, I don't want to scare everybody away from, you know, that. I think I've scared people away probably too much on that sometimes. But so that's okay. It's the guy that's coming, "Hey, I'm here to look for chicks, man. I'm here at Athey Creek. I heard you have some hot chicks here." Like, we meet those guys. And we'll pull them aside and say, "Bro, you know, what you need to be here, dude, is you need to come to worship Jesus. You come here to grow in your faith. And man, if the Lord were to provide a girl for you, let him do that. But don't be, you know, chasing down the girls at Athey Creek, or you're going to have a problem with us, because we got a lot of fathers in this church too. And we care as for our young girls as daughters." Enough said. There. And so I don't want to scare anybody away, but at the same time, if you're the hip mingle single, "Hey, dude, I'm going to find some hot girls," don't. That's not even really a holy behavior. It's okay. It's okay. Don't freak out. It's just there's a balance there. Treat the women in the church like sisters, the way you would treat your sister. Now, some of you have a bad view of that. You treated your sister horribly. That's not what it means. It means you're supposed to treat her like family, not a sexual object. You're not to, you know, look at her as a sexual object or think about her in that way, but to have holiness in your mind and your heart. So the strange woman, watch out with her flattering words, but look at the woman of wisdom or understanding. They're your family. Keep them close to you is the idea there. Well, verse 6, "For at the window of my house, I looked through my casement or lattice, the window, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding." Now, this is interesting. This is sort of Solomon saying, "I saw a dumb dude walking down the street." That's the King James puts it so nicely, but this really stupid guy is walking down the street. That's what he says. Void of understanding is the King James way of saying that. And verse 8, "He was passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without or outside of her house, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner." So this is basically like the street prostitute trying to lure this guy in. Now, in Bible times, the street prostitute was pretty common, as it wasn't illegal, but it was actually even encouraged in several times throughout history to worship these pagan deities. There were literally temple prostitutes out in the streets luring men to go worship, you know, Ashtoreth or these other gods and goddesses through sexual behaviors. And they would go into the temples and have, promiscuous sex, or up in the groves, up in the high places. That was another thing you read about in Israel all the time. At these high places, up in the woods, they have these sort of creepy, seance-y type pagan rituals that would include sexual weirdness. It's been that way for years. You see that not just in biblical history, but throughout much of the world's history, there's these people that are drawn to that behavior. And so this is kind of more of a normal thing in Bible days. So some people might say, why are we even reading this chapter? I mean, we don't really deal with this as much. The woman who's just out in the street trying to lure the young, stupid guy. But the thing is, we live in a culture that you don't need the street anymore. You know, we've got the internet, and we've got all other things technologically and digital that allow people to engage in sexually perverse behavior. So not only do we not have this problem, our problem is, I think, 100 times worse. Because at least the stupid guy has to wear a cloak and a hat, and hopefully nobody recognizes him in Bible times. Today, you can, with great anonymity, just kind of, do your thing, and nobody's going to find it out, except for the Lord. That's why it's so dastardly, is we think we can get away with sexual promiscuity. But that's the dumb guy that's doing that, Solomon's telling his son. So let's see. You got this dumb guy and this woman who's coming out to lure him. So verse 13, so she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him. Now, this is kind of a funny thing that she has, impudent. What does your NIV say there? Any of you NIVers? Brazen. Yes, that's the idea, brazen or strong. There's other newer translations that say strong. Brazen, strong. She very firmly comes to the dumb guy. And she says, now this is what really blows me away, what she says, verse 14. I have peace offerings with me. Your newer translations say fellowship offering, same thing. If you remember when we studied the offerings of the Jews, this is the same thing. So what's she saying? I've done my offerings for the Lord. Like, she's feigning religious sincerity here. She says, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have, paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loaves. I'm just hungry, I guess. loves. Yeah. For verse, now this is where it gets even more twisted. She's done her little offering to the Lord. She's made her bed all nice and, enticing. And now she says, for the goodman, or the husband, is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him, this dumb guy, to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Man, the language here, Solomon, he really is trying to use the most powerful language he can. And a young man in those days would have known the language of hunting. Man, when you find the deer and you pull back that arrow, and when you let it rip and it hits right into the liver, man, that deer is dead. That's what he's saying. You're that guy. If you take and fall to the snare or the trap of this strange woman or the adulterous woman who's luring you in, and you got to understand, don't just think, okay, so if I get in this situation where a married woman invites me to go to bed with her, okay, not going to do that. But it's not just that. When we're talking about the adulterous woman, any woman who is luring you outside of marriage, son, Solomon's saying, that's the fornication word that we always talk about, anything that's outside of marriage, It's going to be a death. It's going to be an arrow in your liver. It's going to drop you like an ox to the slaughter is the idea. The language is really strong here. So verse 24, hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray into her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Boy, isn't that true? Many, many guys sucked into sexual promiscuity who were once doing great things, brought very low. There's a long list of men greater than us, all the men in this room, men greater than us who've fallen big time to the fornication issue. It's pretty sad. It says here, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. And verse 27, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Can you say it much more clearly than that? I mean, Solomon, he really lays it on pretty thick here about the strange woman, the adulterous situation, sexual immorality, and what have you. Well, Brett, it takes two to tango. What about the adulterous man? It is an interesting thing. It's a discussion that's not hip or popular today. And there's this whole discussion that's more modernized, and I understand the nuances of it. And it's, you know, come on, men should just get control over their sexual, you know, drives. And that's an interesting, you know, thing, and that's true. I mean, I'm going to give that to you. The men should control their sexual drives, of course. But at the same time, it's interesting that men do have sexual drives, and some women today almost like hate that. Oh, that's men, that's all they ever think about, you know, and there's this whole thing about, you know, men, that's all they think. But isn't it interesting that in a way, God created men to have a certain drive? If it wasn't there, no drive, then the population would be in trouble. There wouldn't be a multiplication upon the earth. That was part of God's plan to keep the land fruitful and multiplied. So there's this interesting dynamic. God created men to desire the woman. It's what God made. And so any use of that sexuality with the male or the female wrongly, and that is outside of marriage, it becomes very corrupt. And that's the problem. We as a culture have lost it so far that even the discussion that I would be tempted to talk about now is just almost unheard of. And things like this, of course, men, you know, you got to be careful not to make any provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, the stupid man's walking down the road at a place where the prostitute lives. He shouldn't be there to begin with. He shouldn't make any provision. You know, I think I'll go down this way. Oh, maybe the harlot will be there and I'll see her in her harlot clothing, like the Bible says. So yeah, the man has to be in control and stuff like that. But at the same time, there are lessons here for women today. And that's why, you know, the Bible talks about women adorning themselves in modest apparel so that the men aren't, you know, outside of marriage, totally lusting after the woman. And I know that seems antiquated and prehistoric. Oh, Brett, stop telling women how to dress. I'm not telling you how to dress. I'm just saying that this world that we live in has made it harder for men to think on the things of the Lord, think on things of his word, and especially at church. You know, I think church is always a place where we always appreciate it when the ladies are like, yeah, we're going to be careful about that. We don't want to stumble the brothers. Brett, it's just the human body. You can think that if you want to, but that's pretty much thought through like a woman who's never thought of things as much as like a man. I'm sorry to tell you that. Newsflash. Men think differently than women. Proven point right here. How many billboards do you see out there advertising with a man in a Speedo? Trying to sell, you know, something, you know, beer or whatever, cigarettes. You never see that with a Speedo guy. Hey, baby. Come, and like ladies are like, oh, I just can't wait to get to, what was that commercial again? Let's rewind that. You never see the ladies are like, ooh, yeah, whatever. Get rid of the Speedo, dude. What's the difference? Why is the, you know, internet and commercials and all that stuff laced with, you know, women wearing bikinis? It's a different deal. Men and women are different. Now, once we can be smart enough to acknowledge that, then for us to be sensitive to that part that is God-given, that God gave men and women different desires and different things, and man, if we're all behaving the way God wants us to, men will be treating women with real honor. That's one of the things the Bible absolutely requires of men, is to honor women. And the man and his wife can enjoy that romance and all that that's so beautiful, and the sexuality that's so important and wonderful. It's from God. But outside of marriage, as soon as we start tempting and, you know, doing stuff that's just intentionally meant to sort of catch the eye or whatever, I think we start getting into shaky ground. And so what do? Do we run around at Athey Creek with tape measures, measuring skirts and saying, oh, that's sorry, you can't go to this church, your skirt's too short? We don't do that. We don't do that. But on a Wednesday night like this, I might say, ladies, be careful. Give the guys a break. And be blessing the guys rather than stumbling the guys. Something for you to think about. Well, I don't know if I like that, Brett. Modest apparel. That's what you have to know what the Bible says. If you're interested in what the Bible says, that's it. Now, this, again, it doesn't dismiss men and their bad behavior as well, but this is Solomon talking to his son about this dangerous, dangerous thing, and he says it ends up in death and hell, verse 27, pretty heavy. Well, let's move on, chapter 8. Now, this is wisdom that's going to be personified as a woman, which is awesome. Let's see what it says here. It says, "Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice?" These are rhetorical questions. The answer is yes, wisdom doth cry out to humanity. Understanding does speak out to us and is trying to get our attention. "She stands at the top of high places by the way in the places of the paths. She cries at the gates at the entry of the city and coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and you fools, be of an understanding heart." Now here's sort of the antithesis of the chapter 7 stupid guy. The stupid guy is just walking down prostitute lane and gets stumbled by the adulterous woman. This is the guy that she's crying out on those same streets, in those same high places. You know, when the guy is in a position where he could be in compromise and wisdom is crying, and that's true. One of the things that the Lord tells us is that when we're tempted, we'll not be tempted above that which we are able, but the Lord will provide a way of, anybody remember? Escape. And this is sort of what this is talking about. Whenever we're tempted, and this is all sin, whether it's adulterous sin or fornication or lying or whatever, whatever the temptation, wisdom is crying out. Understanding is speaking with her voice saying, don't do that. Listen up. Remember the cartoon with the little angel in the black suit and the little angel in the white suit? And constantly the guy was trying to get the guy to do bad things, and the little white angel was trying to get the person to do good things. That's pretty much it. Satan's trying to lure you into sinful stuff, while the Lord has wisdom and understanding trying to speak into your life. And the Lord always provides the way of escape. Just before you do that thing, there's always that little whisper of wisdom saying, don't do this. You know this is not going to be good for you. Listen to that voice. Don't turn that off. But tune in when wisdom and understanding, when she cries out or speaks with her voice. Very important. She's standing right in those same paths, same gates, same doors, just wanting to lure us away from foolishness. So be of an understanding heart, verse 5. Verse 6, "Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them." Question: does God care about profanity? The words we say? Or is that just something your mom taught you? Don't you can't say that word. It's funny how my mom taught us that there were certain words you couldn't say. And then I realized probably around the fifth or sixth grade that my friends at school, they didn't even know what I was talking about. Because, I mean, the words that we weren't allowed to say were so tame compared to what everybody else was forbidden to say. I mean, it's so funny. My parents had a whole different level. So I was the dupe. And everybody's like, Brett, you can't say what? Nope. It's funny. But I'm kind of thankful for that, that I grew up having to use different ways of explaining things, actually having to use my mind to sort of say stuff without, when you're trying to be, you know, with an explanation of something or trying to, you know, exclaim something with more fervor instead of using a cuss word or trying to be funny. Isn't it interesting how comedians, there used to be a day where the really smart comedians wouldn't use foul language, but now it's like almost unheard of. Almost everybody uses foul language now to get a good laugh, to sort of, you know, talking about stuff. Well, Brett, come on. The Bible doesn't really strictly forbid or prohibit all sort of that kind of talking. Even Paul the Apostle, I've heard this argument, even Paul the Apostle said stuff that was kind of considered like swearing, which he sort of did. But I remember, you know, just hearing these certain words that we were just supposed to not say. But then when I'd hear people use them, I remember just thinking, that's kind of unfortunate. Because it sort of puts you in a different category. Well, what category is, Brett? Is that kind of being judgmental? So Paul used his harsh language, by the way, when he talked fervently about things that he was passionate about. So he did. He talked about all of his education with schooled under the tutelage of Gamaliel and all this stuff. And what happened? He said, I count that all as what? Anybody want to say it? Dung. That's a nice King James way of saying another word we say today. Was Paul cussing there? No, Paul was saying literally it's the equivalent of manure that lies in the street, which is gross, smelly. Like that was his point. So some people said, I'm going to use that point then. Since Paul used it, I can say it whenever I want to. Yeah, but are you saying something as important as Paul? That's the problem. Most of the time, people aren't talking about anything important at all, and they're just cussing like sailors. So the question remains, does God care about us using profanity or, you know, foul language? And the reason I raise that question is I've noticed in the church today, there's a lot of things that have changed since I was a young kid in the Christian church. One thing is alcohol. Almost everybody drinks now. And back when I was a kid, when you're in the church, most people I ever knew never drank at all. Like, that was forbidden. You know, you're drinking the fire water from hell if you have wine with your dinner and stuff. And the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking of any way, shape, or form. But drunkenness is a sin. But, you know, there's another one. Not only that's changed a lot. And I, you know, some of you are like, yeah, Brett, I'm glad that's changed. And that could be true. But the reason I regret that quite a bit is because I see alcoholism and drunkenness becoming more and more of a problem in the church. That's the problem. A lot of my friends, a lot of people I know in this congregation struggle with drunkenness, and it's destroying lives. So that's why I do feel bad about that one. The second one that I see change is people's use of foul language. It's almost like I've heard pastors in the pulpit use foul language, and they think it's all kind of cool because they're just being like Paul the Apostle. But here's what the Bible says: wisdom. Will speak excellent things. It says in verse 7, for my mouth, this is wisdom talking, shall speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. And by the way, this is all throughout the scriptures. You know, Ephesians 4:29 tells us this. And this is from Paul the Apostle. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 says the similar thing. It says here, but now put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Put all that stuff out of your mouth. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. Put it out of your mouth. Don't let it be in your mouth. And so, you know, we see that in other places of the Bible, but here in Proverbs, wisdom, which you and I should seek after after silver and gold, remember? It says, her mouth doesn't know anything but righteousness. There's nothing perverse in that. And then it goes on, verse 9. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to them that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions or discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Ooh, there's another one of those things that God hates. That is the froward or perverse mouth. So any questions about cursing, profanity, that stuff? For anybody to say, oh, I don't think the Bible really encourages us to clean up our, I think I can cuss and swear just like everybody else. That's not a real honest read of the Bible. The Lord wants us to clean up our communication. Man, I'll never forget when I was out with a bunch of friends and I was at school. We were playing basketball in the gym. And I remember my dad was supposed to pick me up, but he wasn't there. And so we were just shooting hoops and stuff. But I remember in that seventh grade context, I had allowed myself to, just when my parents weren't around or sisters weren't around, to once in a while, you know, pop a little swear word in there just to kind of see what would happen. And I wanted to fit in with all the guys, you know, and that temptation to do that. But I'll never forget it. I remember there was something that happened, and I just dropped this word. And guess who was just standing right behind me? There was my father. And I'll never forget, there was another one of those lessons about, you know, the perverse mouth. And again, the Board of Correction on the seat of learning. Now, no, by seventh grade, it was more like going out and cutting a couple trees down and bucking it up and stacking the wood and splitting it, and then I could go to bed. But that was a little different thing in seventh grade. But I remember, you know, really being tempted to start using language, and the thing is, it doesn't make you feel better. Profanity is one of the stupidest things you ever think about. If you think about it for a second, you're there working on your transmission, you know, you're under the car, and all of a sudden the wrench slips, and bam, oh, your knuckle right on the frame of the car, and oh, blankety blank, and what are you doing? You're cursing the very situation you should be blessing. Like, you're only making matters worse. When your knee jerk is to just curse, that just shows what's kind of already in your heart. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? So the cursing was already there. It's just that the rapping of the knuckles made that pop out. You'll know that you're doing good on your cursing when you rap your knuckles like, oh, praise the Lord, I just really hurt my knuckle. Man, the Lord must be using this in my life to teach me wonderful lessons. Thank you, Lord. It's throbbing right now, thank you. You'll know you've arrived when you do that. Not very many of us have really reached that level yet. But I joke a little bit, but at the same time, it's funny when we curse the very situation we should be trying to bless. But the Lord says, these are the things I hate, is the froward mouth or the perverse mouth. The fear of the Lord is, that verse 13 is packed. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth. Wow, that's worthy of meditation right there, for sure. Now, as it goes on here in verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me, kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. Isn't it interesting here that wisdom is given by God to certain kings and rulers? And what's interesting is the Lord uses very flawed people throughout all of history to rule and reign kingdoms and nations. it shouldn't be a shock to us to think that people don't like our leaders or hate our leaders. I mean, you know, people, you know, there's I've not seen such a hatred for a single president as I've ever seen. It's like, you know, and some people say, well, Trump has asked for it with his tweeting and all the things that he said. And there's this huge rant and raving that's going on right now. But what's interesting is, as Christians, what should we be doing? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells you and I, we should be praying for leaders and all those who are in authority over us. And we taught this back when Obama was president, and when George Bush was president, and when, you know, Clinton was president, and George Bush Sr. And we, every time that we've had a president, a new one, the admonition was the same. We need to pray. Pray for those who are in authority, those who are leaders over this country. I've noticed that Christians, and everyone's really great at complaining, particularly with this particular president. And one of the things I like to remind us is that God raises men up and puts men down. And what's even more incredible is the people that God raised up in the Bible, that we tend to put a stained glass picture to it. David was the king of Israel. Yeah, but he's also an adulterer and a murderer. Samson was a mighty warrior who killed thousands of Philistines. Yeah, but he also was the stupid man walking down the street looking for the prostitutes. Like, Samson was embarrassingly stupid. Just his behavior was Proverbs chapter 7, pretty much. And yet he judged Israel for 20 years. Jephthah was a questionable leader, but in a time of trouble, the Lord raised him up. Listen to what Daniel, who was one of the truly great leaders, listen to what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. In fact, he says it in chapter 4 several times. In Daniel 4, 17, the second part of that verse, it says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it, the kingdom of men, to whomsoever he will, and sets up over it the basest of men." What did Daniel say? God puts men in charge of kingdoms. Who does he put in charge? The basest of men. That's what he does. And he says that in Daniel 4:17. Also, listen, Daniel 4:25. "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will." Daniel 4:32, it says that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and will give the kingdoms to whomsoever he will. Like, over and over, Daniel says, God's going to give the kingdoms of this world into whoever God wants to give it to. Well, see, Brett, that's why I don't vote. Is that a good reason to not vote? Here we live in a nation where you can actually try to nudge something. And I know there's the argument, well, I don't think it does anything and all that. But you really, that argument should have been taken away when you realize how close some of these most recent elections have been. And we get a chance to try to put people in. And, you know, and you know what's great about that is I vote. And I try to be a good, you know, American patriot. And I do my voting duty. And I do it with conviction. But once I'm done voting, I say, but Lord, guess what? It's up to you. And I'm putting my trust in you, not in the man that I just voted for, not in the country that I live in. I put my trust in you. I'm a citizen of heaven first and foremost, and you're the leader that I want to follow. And it's kind of an important thing, I think, to have the right worldview on this. God raises men up and puts men down, and that's just what's going to happen. So all that to say, here in Proverbs, we see that sort of notion that the Lord is the one who does this, and he gives counsel to those kings and wisdom to those base men that are made kings over the earth. Well, verse 17, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." Interesting. Seeking me early is something that the Bible does have a theme, and for some of you, you're like, oh, Brett, not that one again. I need my beauty sleep. And I know some of you have weird hours and you do different things, and I get that. But the truth is, you know, the idea of sleeping early, one of the great illustrations, do you remember the morning manna? It would melt away once the day got started. So if you wanted to have food, you'd have to go out in the morning and get manna. And I think that's a good illustration. To seek the Lord in the morning is a rich time to seek him. Those that seek me early will find me. And he also reminds them, I love them that love me. It reminds me of, you know, 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. That's why we love God. We don't get any credit. We just realize how much he loves us. And so the natural outcome of that is that we're going to love him when we know how much he loves us. Well, verse 18, riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. Where are true riches and honor? Remember, seek wisdom more than gold or silver, riches. But wisdom is declaring here, the woman of riches, of wisdom is saying, riches are actually with me, wisdom, not with gold and silver. And they're durable riches. Man, wouldn't it be great if you and I saw the temporary nature of our wealth? I think it's good once in a while for us to have, you know, the stock market fall and for us not to be so sure of everything. We're living in a kind of an amazing golden age of the economy. And with these, you know, tariffs on China, everybody's freaking out. The stock market will drop one day and then start to mildly come back. And then, you know, Trump will say something or tweet something. Ooh, everybody freaks out. And, you know, 2008, if you were around during 2008 and a lot of everybody lost their 401ks and there was so much money that everybody kind of freaked out. And I think that's probably healthy. Because, man, you and I are warned in the Bible not to put our trust in what the Bible calls is uncertain riches. That's what money is. It's uncertain. There might be just nothing on this planet more uncertain than your financial portfolio. Listen to what Paul told young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. The church at Smyrna thought they were blind, wretched, miserable, naked, and poor, but the Lord said, actually, you're rich. The church at Laodicea in the book of Revelation, they were wealthy monetarily, but the Lord said, you're really blind, wretched, miserable, naked, and poor. There's this worldview that God has that's the most important of all, that it has to do with this uncertain wealth that we all think that we have, and we think that somehow we're set up and we're stable because of that. But the Bible says don't put yourself in that place of putting your trust in those riches, because they're going to fail you. Riches and honor are with wisdom, it says here. Yea, durable riches and righteousness. Verse 19. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold. My revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. Interesting that basically the fruit of wisdom is going to be so much better. And this is really where true contentment is found, is with wisdom from God. Very important. Well, how old is wisdom? There's a question. And Solomon answers that in the last half of this chapter, 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. In other words, I was there before the earth even was there. There were no depths. I was brought forth when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, this is a pretty poetic and powerful description of wisdom before creation. And there's a lot here that we could talk about. But one of the things is this description of before creation is fascinating. And some of the things that were known here by Solomon, seemingly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that were not known to scientists until recent years. One of my favorites, again, as I always kind of go back to the ocean and stuff, oceanography, is verse 28. It says, when strengthened, the fountains of the deep. You know, this is what Job raised. If you remember in Job chapter 38, verse 16, Job says, have you entered, God asked Job this question, have you entered into the springs of the deep? That's God saying that to Job. And the answer is, of course not. Jacques Cousteau and his little, submarines and scuba stuff wasn't going to be happening until like the 50s. In fact, for you that are interested in all this, you know, and it wasn't until really 1980 we started to fully understand the springs of the deep that the Bible talks about in four different places, that under the deepest parts of the ocean, there's these springs or vents of water that gush out that are totally different temperatures of water and cause these great currents of water springing up. And they're actually kind of fun. If you're a scuba diver, by the way, there's one called the Washing Machine in the Bahamas. You get off the boat and your whole group of 20 people drop down and then you get in this current. And this current, because of the springs of the deep, it pushes you. And the whole group, they have this little buoy that follows and then the dive boat follows you. You go like 2 miles, 25 miles an hour forward, and you just go as a group, you just hold your arms like this and you just, 25 miles an hour, you're scooting across the ocean floor. It's so fun. And then at the end of this current, all of a sudden it drops off from 70 feet deep to 4,000 feet deep. Can you picture just flying across the ocean floor like this, not moving, and all of a sudden you see this darkness coming. And then it looks like you're flying in regular, real air, and all of a sudden just poof, you go off the edge of this thing. And by the way, that's where all the sharks like to be, right there. But after you go off the cliff, then everybody, they call it the washing machine, because then everybody goes, and everybody turns around, and some people lose their breathers and stuff. It's all kind of fun. But the springs of the deep, man, we just recently figured that out, and it was in 1980 in Science News, January 12th, the article talks about smokers, red worms, deep sea plumbing. And the seafloor oasis of mineral-rich springs, even fresh water springs at the depths of the ocean. It's kind of amazing. And oceanographers love it because the kinds of critters that live down there are strange and amazing. And we're only now just beginning to figure out the springs of the deep. That's what's so cool. The Bible's been talking about those things for millennia before we even knew how to hold our breath underwater for more than 30 seconds. Well, all that to say, that's part of this really cool description Solomon gives, that wisdom was there before all of this amazing creation was even made. Now, one of the things about this, by the way, is this wisdom is also known as Jesus Christ. Tuck that away, because we're going to talk about that a little later, that Jesus is wisdom. The New Testament's going to tell us that. Almost like, you know, Jesus is the living word in the same way Jesus is wisdom. Well, Brett, I don't know if I like the feminine application of wisdom being a woman. And then you're saying Jesus is wisdom. Hold on to that thought. I think there's some really rich stuff there. Well, 31, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Oh yeah, verse 32. Now, therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. This is just really practical now. It goes from the poetic of where was wisdom at the very beginning to now, what are you going to do? I like that stuff. I like the what are you going to do stuff. And here it is. Now, therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways, the ways of wisdom. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Wow, strong words. If you could sort of step back from the strange woman thing for a second, you can also sort of get the vibe from sin in general versus wisdom. You know, when we're walking down the street, we can either go the sinful way and walk to her door, or you can go the wisdom way and go to her door. It's not just the sexual strange woman thing. We need to choose the right direction. And if you go the wrong way, you're sinning against yourself. You're hurting yourself. That's the problem. Now, I know we probably don't have time to do all of chapter 9, but we've got a few more minutes. So we're going to see here the school of wisdom and the school of the fool. Which one do you attend? Verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out 7 pillars. For you Bible scholars, what does 7 pillars make you think of? Islam? No. What in the Bible does the imagery of 7 pillars cause us to think about? Anybody? Completion, perfection, but also the idea of a pillar is solidity and strength. So it's like a completeness. And that's the school of the wise has got these 7 pillars, which is kind of cool. She hath, verse 2, killed her beasts, hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens and crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wandereth, as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. So wisdom is inviting her into her school, which is kind of interesting, and there's some great imagery here. First of all, notice the preparation. She's got pillars of strength at completion. But she's also prepared a table. And this table is intriguing because, remember I was telling you how, you know, Jesus is wisdom? Keep that tucked away. Because not only do you see preparation, but you also see illustration here. Illustration. And the illustration, you've got bread, you've got wine, you've got the killing of a beast. Does this make the imagery of the Bible come to life? Bread and wine speaks of the communion table, where there's wisdom found there. I think that's great. And if you want understanding, come eat my bread and drink my wine. I don't think we can have wisdom truly apart from Jesus Christ and his cross. The killing of the beast was what they had to do when they made sacrifice, and Jesus would be the ultimate lamb that would be slain for the sins of the whole world. There's all this imagery that points to that. Very important. Now, it goes on and says the wine was mingled with what? Well, in Bible times, they would mingle the wine with water. Now, you wine aficionados, wine tasters and stuff, this is like, you know, blasphemous to hear this, mixing water with wine. But there's reasons they did that in Bible days. First of all, they kind of had two choices. They had water or wine. And some of their water didn't always taste so good, and they would flavor it with wine. And then also, they didn't have as much wine to go around, so they would water it down, and that's what they would do. And one of the things that I think is historically true, people drank wine, Jesus drank wine, even wine that could get you drunk, but Jesus never was drunk. But interesting here, wisdom's got wine mingled with water. And one of the things the book of Proverbs is going to do is talk about watch out for people if you're those who love strong drink. There's always more of the weakened version that is actually Proverbs approved for those of you that are wondering. This is the first mention of that. Proverbs 30, we'll get into that a little further. It goes on and says, verse 6, forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. And he that rebukes a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will yet be wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. See, this is the thing that I think would help in this current culture of hatred and people yelling at each other in our culture and nobody listening, nobody discussing anything anymore. I've determined to do this personally. I'm going to teach the Bible to whoever's willing to listen. And I'm not going to go necessarily and just try to give wisdom to a person who's a scorner, oh, that Bible, whatever, because he's just going to hate you. That's what the Bible says. Now, good news, the Lord does bring somebody in from time to time. Here at Athey, we get a lot of people who aren't saved, and they come in, but in their wisdom, they are seeking truth. And those who are seeking truth, I believe they will find the truth. And that's what's so great about getting to do what I do. I get to share the truth, and my prayer is that people that are wise will listen. And when I say wise, saved or unsaved. But this is where I do wonder sometimes about the, you know, going downtown and marching with your anti-abortion signs and yelling at the people that scorn at you. Are we really accomplishing anything? This scripture sort of tells us no. That you're just going to make people mad, and that's what we see happen. Don't waste that on those that couldn't care less. But share with the wise man. Give instruction to the wise. One old preacher said, the trouble with us is that we'd rather be destroyed by compliments than saved by criticism. You know, we always want to just hear what we want to hear that's good and falls in line with what we think. But wise is the man, wise is the woman that will listen to the stuff that kind of goes against their nature a little bit and makes us think. And that's the wise who will listen and give instruction. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. One of the things that we learn in the Proverbs is that there's things that affect who you are. And you're either helping yourself as a person or you're making your life more miserable. And wisdom is what keeps your life moving in the right direction. Foolishness is going to mess you up. That's just the idea. So be wise for yourself. Remember how Sunday we were talking about, is it okay to love yourself? Well, be wise for yourself. That's more important. If you want to do the healthy thing for you, make sure, number one, just choose the wise thing. Be the person that follows what this says. Well, let's quickly, we got a couple more minutes. Let's finish this up. Verse 13, we've got the school of the fool now. We just saw the school of the wise. We finished with the school of the fool. A foolish woman is clamorous. She's simple, knows nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither, and as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depth of hell. See, it sounds so sweet. Oh, there's a lady there. She's a little different than the woman of wisdom. But you got this lady inviting you in, the school of the fool. And it's cute, and it's funny. And she's saying, hey, you know, stolen waters are sweet. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant, saying, you know, come to the school of fool. It's awesome. It's sweet. But you don't even realize that there's a bunch of dead bodies in there where you're headed. Watch out for the school of the fool. Broad is the way that goes to the school of the fool, by the way, New Testament. Narrow is the path that leads to destruction. May the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to seek after wisdom. And may the Lord bless you and all you guys down in Salem. Man, just keep walking with the Lord in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, we are thankful for the wisdom that comes from your word. How thankful we are, Lord, that it even crosses into areas that sometimes we don't even really know much about. But give us minds to hear what your word says and hearts to do what the scriptures teach. Lord, show us the wisdom that we need. Lord, show us where we've bought into foolish notions that are contrary to your word and worldviews that are really counter to what your word actually teaches us. Lord, I pray for the brothers and the sisters of Athey Creek that we'd have that perfect balance of what it means to be brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness, but at the same time, without being self-righteous prudes or religiously tied up into legalism or any of that, Lord, give us that perfect balance of wisdom. And I pray blessing upon these, your people. May we see good fruit from tonight's study. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.